We're not going to be in one particular passage, but we're going to be in a lot of them. So strap yourselves in. Let's have some fun. So this morning, we're going to be doing something maybe a little bit different than what we would typically do on a Sunday morning. Normally, we would anchor ourselves in a specific passage and then work through that passage, looking at the context, the historical setting, and what God is trying to teach us through that passage. But this morning, we're going to approach the Bible systematically. Now, systematic theology is looking at what the entire Bible has to say about one particular topic. So, for example, angelology would be the study of angels. Am I too loud, Jim? Do you want me to whisper? Okay, we're good. Awesome. This morning, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, which is something that the Bible doesn't specifically name. The Godhead, three in one. In fact, the very word Trinity means three in oneness or tri-unity. There are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is one of the most important and crucial, critical doctrines of our faith that the Bible doesn't specifically name. Nowhere in the Bible will you see the word Trinity. But even though the Bible doesn't explicitly define the Trinity for us, it does have a lot to say about God. So this morning, we're going to be systematic theologians. Does that sound like fun? Just me, maybe? Okay, cool. We're going to look at this systematically. Now, I just want to preface this with a couple of things. First, we're going to be talking about arguably one of the more difficult to understand and explain doctrines of our faith. No matter how much we try and unpack this, we're never going to completely understand it the way that God understands it. And that's okay. We can hold fast to what God has revealed to us without understanding it fully. Secondly, you might be asking yourself why it's necessary to work through doctrine like this. Valid question. Our correct understanding of the Trinity is important because a right understanding of God is important. Amen? Ultimately, when we know who God is, we know who we are in light of God. And then it teaches us how we're to respond to who God is. It brings about spiritual maturity. We are called to grow in wisdom, and the only way that we grow in wisdom is to continue to grow in knowledge and practice of our faith. Which brings me to my last point before we get started. This isn't just a mental exercise. We are going to look at the Trinity not just in how God exists and functions, but in how this deep truth directly relates to us. What we learn should directly influence how we respond and how we behave. Understanding should lead to obedience. Because information should lead to transformation, not just stagnation. So for the next 8 to 10 minutes, we're going to get to the nitty-gritty of the doctrine and attempt to unpack it at a fundamental level, specifically what the Bible says about the Trinity. And then for the last half, we're going to explore how it directly relates to us as disciples of Christ. And my hope today, as we work through this together, is that we understand that the Trinity is a fundamental aspect of our Christian identity, providing believers with a framework for understanding God, understanding ourselves, and understanding the world around us. So let's pray together and ask God for his wisdom and understanding in this. Father, we are so grateful to be in your house, worshiping you. And we pray this morning that as we open your word, that you would just reveal your truth and your grace to us. Lord, we thank you that as we open your word, that we can have an expectation to hear you speak. So Lord, give us ears and hearts to listen and understand where it is that you direct us this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first point that we want to look at is that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. The concept of oneness in the Trinity refers to the unity and indivisibility of the three persons of God, despite their distinctive roles and functions. In other words, while each person of the Trinity is unique in their identity and action, they share the same divine essence. This means they are not three separate gods, but rather one God in three persons. God is one in essence, three in person. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, is often referred to as the creator or the sustainer or the source of all things. Defining the Father as the first person does not indicate a level of importance over the Son or over the Spirit, but rather that he is the one who initiates and directs the work of the Trinity. The Father sent his Son into the world to redeem humanity, demonstrating his love and mercy towards us. From the very moment that sin entered the picture, the Father had a plan to redeem the world through Christ. Because he is a loving Father who desires to be in relationship with his people. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 to 6. Says this, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods or many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." Now the second person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is fully man and fully God, having taken on human nature in order to save us from sin and death. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning, it tells us exactly about the supremacy of Jesus long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and listen, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact imprint and image of the invisible God. And through his life, death, and resurrection, he has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God and experience eternal life. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Lord, as we saw in the Corinthians passage. The Son is the very Word of God. John highlights the pre-existence of the Son and shows his equality with God. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Son, was in the beginning with God." And then finally, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God in the world, guiding and empowering believers today. He is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, and he is intimately involved in our lives as believers. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, brings us to faith in Jesus Christ, and empowers us to live godly lives. He is our comforter, our counselor, and our guide. If you turn with me to John chapter 16, we see Jesus telling us about the coming of the Spirit. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he heard, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, notice in this passage, Jesus is not speaking of the Holy Spirit as in just a power or a force or an intention, some sort of driven force, but rather he's referring to the Spirit as a person. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Are you starting to see the relationship between the Godhead? It's not as if the Father existed from eternity past and then Jesus came into existence in his incarnation, nor it's not as if Jesus became the Holy Spirit at Pentecost when he ascended into heaven. Each person is distinct and co-equal in their divinity and their internality, unlike our orange carpet. All three are completely and entirely God, and there is one God. Now we see this nature, the nature of God, right from the beginning of Scripture. From the very beginning as we know it. So if you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, did you catch it? Did you catch the reference to the Godhead in this passage? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God spoke. Who is the Word of God? The Son, Jesus Christ. And we see the Godhead together in several other places in Scripture as well. For example, at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" All three persons of the Trinity are present in one moment. The Father sending the Spirit from heaven to affirm the Son, Jesus Christ, as God, and the Spirit of God indwelling in Christ. A future look ahead at how God would live in us as believers. This is a beautiful picture of the union that exists within the Godhead. The Father gives all that he has to the Son. The Son submits all that he is to the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son into the world. And then finally, in the Great Commission that Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not names of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, but name of, singular, one. One name, three persons. And he can do that because the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth to the Son. We see the Trinity in creation. We see the Trinity affirming Christ as the Messiah, the Redeemer of all creation. And we see the Trinity in the continuing work of bringing about this new creation in the world around us. The Trinity teaches us that there is unity and diversity within the nature of God. However, like we said, the Trinity is not three separate gods working towards, let's say, a common purpose. This would be called tritheism, or one God taking three different forms, revealing himself in different ways, at different places, in different times, for different purposes. This is called modalism. Or perhaps we think of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as components of one God, one third God each. This is called partialism. And each of these are known heresies, both in today's church and the ancient church. Remember, correct doctrine is important for correct living. So let's look to Scripture briefly and look at a couple passages that teach us the oneness of God. Are you still with me? Awesome. Cool. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." The Lord is what? One. The Lord is one. And again in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 to 7, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." There is one God. We do not worship three gods, but one. And he exists in three persons, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And each person of the Trinity is fully God. Now, sometimes one might use analogies, or mainly analogies, to help make it easier to explain and understand a concept or an idea. For example, maybe we will compare life to a roller coaster. It's got its ups and its downs and its unexpected turns, but sometimes that's part of the fun. If you're like me, I would never get on a roller coaster, so that doesn't really apply to me at all. Or maybe we use, let's say, a new skill like riding a bike, right? We put the idea together that learning a new skill is like riding a bike. It's tough, you get on, you fall over, but eventually you start to get it, and then you know how to do it. And we see analogies used within scriptural truth as well. In fact, Jesus uses analogies in many of his parables. He compared himself to bread. He compared himself to a shepherd, to light, or a vine. Sometimes using things that are familiar can help us understand the complexities of a teaching, and Jesus does this perfectly when he teaches us. But sometimes analogies can maybe not quite hit the mark. For example, there's two that I think of, and maybe you've heard before, regarding the Trinity. So let's break these down and see if these would be helpful or unhelpful. Think of an egg. There's three parts to an egg. What's the outer part? The shell. The next layer? The white. And then the core is? That's right, the yolk. So the shell, the white, and the yolk. The three make up one egg. Would that be a good analogy? Well, no. Because without the white and the yolk, the shell isn't an egg. Without the yolk and the shell, the white isn't the egg, and the same with the yolk. You take one component away, it's no longer an egg, a full egg. Whereas the Trinity tells us that each member is fully God. Or think about water. Water can take different forms. For example, it could be a solid when it's ice, it can be water when it's a liquid, And then it can be steam if you heat it up, right? So three different ways to look at water, but it's still water. Would that be an accurate analogy? I mean, you think maybe at first that that's helpful, but it, again, misses the mark because a liquid can become a solid, and it can also become steam. So each condition of water can change based on its environment. That's not the triune God. That's actually modalism, like what we talked about earlier. So sometimes it's best for us to just live in the mystery. Live in the mystery of what God has revealed. Even though we don't completely understand it, he's revealed enough to us to take and respond to. For example, in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." God tells us that we are to focus on the aspects of our faith that have been revealed to us and to do those things. While God doesn't speak exhaustively on every topic, he has revealed to us those things that he needs us to hear and understand, primarily in the work that he's done through his Son, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The Trinity teaches us that God is relational. We can approach God as our loving Father, our Savior, and our Lord, as well as our helper and guide. We can know him and experience his presence in our lives. So, as we come out of this doctrine aspect of the message, let's look at how this is applicable to us today. How can we see the presence of the Trinity in our lives today? Well, the first way is that we see that the Trinity is present in our identity, in who we are. Our core identity is rooted in the Trinity. We weren't just created in the image of God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, but in Genesis 1, chapter 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God creates us both male and female in his triune image. Man was created first, and then out of man came the woman. This is not intended to be a relationship of dominion and authority, with the man dominating and having supreme authority over the woman, but a relationship of love and submission. Our identity comes from God, both men and women. In fact, the entire family unit is a reflection of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The husband loves his wife, the wife submits to her husband, and when a marriage is unionized, they have children. We as people are created in the image of the triune God. And our God-gifted family dynamic of one husband and one wife having children is a beautiful representation of God. Yet beyond that, the Trinity also reminds us that we are part of a community. We are called to live in unity in fellowship with one another. Just as Christ has loved us, so we love each other. We are not meant to live in isolation, but to be part of a community. We gather together on Sunday mornings here today because it serves a purpose greater than just ourselves. We serve and volunteer and do these things not for what we can get out of it, but what we can give. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And so we do the same thing. So my question for you this morning is, where do you find your identity? Is your life defined by past mistakes, social statuses or achievements, by the amount you work or how hard you work or the people that you associate yourself with? Let me tell you something. That's all for naught. Your identity is not something that you have to seek out. It's not something that you have to find, but your identity is something that you've been given. You've been created in the image of the triune God, the Trinity. All that you have to do is acknowledge it, receive it, and trust in it. God created Adam and Eve not to rid the world of sin, for sin didn't exist when they were created. Rather, God created them to have fellowship with him and to bring glory to himself. God desires relationship with his people, which is the second way that we see the Trinity is present in our salvation. We see the Trinity involved in our salvation first through the work of the Father. In his infinite love, grace, and mercy, the Father sent Jesus Christ, his only Son, to die on the cross for our sins. This act of love and willingness to sacrifice his only Son for our sake demonstrates the Father's desire to reconcile us to him. It is only through the sovereign plan and direction of the Father that we are saved. But we also see salvation through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and lived a selfless and sinless life in order to become the perfect sacrificial lamb for our sin. He bore the punishment that we deserved. And by his submission to the Father's will and love for us, provided a way for us to be reconciled to God. It is only through the Son's atoning work that we are saved. And finally, we see the Trinity involved in salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, leads us to repentance, and regenerates us to receive the grace of God and newness of life in Christ. The Holy Spirit also seals us with a promise that we, as God's children, will be with him one day in glory. It is only through the Spirit's work in our hearts that we are saved. The Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. We must not be mistaken to think for a minute that we somehow make ourselves righteous before the living God. We don't. Jesus makes abundantly clear that only through the power of the Spirit, as we read in John chapter 16, do we understand the gospel, that we understand our need for repentance, because it's through the Spirit that sin is revealed to us. Just let that sink in for a moment. We but receive the sweetness of the gospel when the Spirit indwells in our hearts and reveals to us our true nature of sin. And when we recognize the good news of what Christ has done, we have no other response but to repent and follow Jesus and trust in Jesus for each and all of our days. This is not a human effort, but a human response to a godly accomplishment. Have you received the gift of salvation? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, don't wait another moment. Jesus is returning quickly. And those who have the seal of salvation through the Spirit and the righteousness of the Son through his life, death, and resurrection will have right standing before the Father. Now, the third way that the Trinity is present in our lives is in our prayers. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, which I try to be, we may find that our prayers often lack a sense of intimacy and maybe personal connection with God. We may find ourselves going through the motions, such as at dinner time, or reciting familiar phrases or passages as we take time to pray. But that's not what God desires in prayer, is it? So how can we be present with the Lord in our prayers as we recognize that he too is present with us? Let's remember that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not impersonal, but rather they are living and active within us. When we pray, we are not simply speaking into the air, but addressing God's very presence within us. So how can we incorporate our understanding of the Trinity in our prayers? Great question. Thanks for asking. Well, one way is to pray to each person of the Trinity. When we pray to the Father, we acknowledge his sovereignty, his unconditional love, and providence over our lives. We can ask for his guidance, wisdom, and direction and thank him for the blessings that he's given us. When we pray to the Son, we acknowledge his example to us in his life and ministry, his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection from the grave being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Through this great hope, we can approach the throne of grace for forgiveness and mercy. And when we pray to the Spirit, we acknowledge his presence in our lives and his role in sanctifying us and empowering us to live for God. We can ask for his guidance, strength, and comfort. When we pray in the power of the Spirit through the mediation of Christ to our Father who is in heaven. The Trinity is involved in every aspect of our prayer. So when we pray, let's recognize that. Let's recognize how present God is in our prayers. And then finally, the Trinity is present in our mission. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which we read earlier, let's turn there together. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority has been given to Christ. He is the one that holds the power and dominion over everything. And he has given us, as his disciples, a mission to live out. See, Jesus doesn't offer a suggestion. He doesn't say, hey, if it's convenient, or hey, if you have time, or hey, if it sort of fits within your schedule, could you maybe go do this? Because that might be a good way to get involved with what I'm doing in the world right now. No, Jesus says, go, go. He commands us to go. Go make disciples, go baptize them, and go and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. We should be confident and courageous as we go into the world to share the gospel with others. For we don't do so by our own strength or our own capability, but in the authority of the one who conquered sin and death. And while sharing the gospel is an essential part of discipleship, it is not the entire picture. Discipleship involves building relationships, sharing life experiences, and modeling what it means to follow Jesus. It requires patience, perseverance, and a willingness to invest in people even when it's difficult or inconvenient. Discipleship is not just the job of those who are in vocational ministry or trained in ministry, or maybe those that have a certain knowledge or level of understanding of Scripture, but it is a responsibility that we all share. When we disciple, we are literally following in the footsteps of Jesus in how he discipled his followers. Now, to be clear, discipleship can happen in a variety of forms. From one-on-one mentorships to small groups to simply living out our faith and being an example to those around us. But whatever it looks like in your life, it's important that we do it. And it doesn't just automatically happen. It requires intentionality and devotion to it. And when we disciple others and live the mission that Christ has called us to, we reflect the Trinity in the world. As we disciple others, we reflect the Father's love and desire to see all people come to a knowledge of the truth and come to saving grace in Christ. As we disciple others, we should help them become more like Jesus and model his example of love, service, and sacrifice. And as we disciple others, we should rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and help them grow in faith. Remember that it's the triune God that provided a way of saving grace to the world. We are but messengers who point to the hope of Christ in the world today. We are to be faithful to our calling and trust in the power of the Lord to work in us and through us to make committed disciples of all nations. And we can trust that when we abide in Christ to do that, that there will be fruit that comes from our efforts. In closing, I just want to encourage you, embrace the mystery of the Trinity. Embrace the unknown, but hold fast and trust in what has been revealed to us by the mighty word of God. Because what God has revealed to us in Scripture is for us. That is for us. Leave the mysteries to God. Let's talk about them and have some good conversation, but let's be focused on the mission that God has called us to. Friends, recognize the very real presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your identity, in your salvation, in your prayer, and in the mission that you live out, discipling the world. And do so confidently, because Christ promises that he will be with us until the day that he returns and brings us home to glory. And on that day, all will be made new, all will be made whole, and all will be revealed to us, and we will be in the everlasting arms of our Lord. Let's live all of our days in preparation for that day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. We thank you that you, before the very foundations of the world, had a plan and a purpose to redeem us from sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you have accomplished that through the mighty name of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, we thank you that you have come to this world as our example. We thank you that you have come to this world to live the life that we couldn't, to die the death that we deserved, and to be raised to new life, offering us new life when we trust in your name. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would come and move in our hearts this morning, Lord. We pray that you would reveal to us our sin, that you would convict us of our sin, and that we would trust in Jesus' name to repent of our sin. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would lead us in righteousness, that you would lead us in truth and grace into the mission that Christ has called us to go into the world and make disciples. Help us to do so in the same way that Jesus did, with grace and with truth. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And all God's people said,